Let us turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to read the entire chapter and make our amends in the sermon. It's, as Sinclair Ferguson said, it's one of those passages you have to read from the beginning to the end. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or our message title tonight, a very vexing dream. Let us pray before we hear the word of the Lord. O great God and Father, we thank you for this prophet that you snuck in behind the lines of the enemies of the Church of God, and who you prospered in his wisdom and obedience and faithfulness to the covenant. And of course, O Lord, he was simply working out and trading on the great treasures of grace you gave him. We thank you, Father, for this word to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless your people in this hour, this century, this place, as we hear your eternal word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed, and with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beast of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. The word of the Lord. Do you know the Latin phrase, sic transit gloria mundi? It's a Latin phrase that means so passes the glory of the world. So passes the glory of the world. It's a very apropos statement for what we have just read in Daniel chapter 2. It's a very apropos statement to have upon your mind and upon your heart as you look out across the geopolitical world and see nations striving against nations, leaders pounding their chests and boasting of their great works and boasting of their great ambitions. So passes the glory of the world. But does it pass away merely by some sort of random, impersonal failure within kingdoms? Some internal weakness or external threat? Now, that is not why nations pass away. We learn today that whatever we see as the scientific or social causes of the decline of nations, the ultimate cause is a rock cut without hands that is bringing about its expansion into a mountain that covers the whole earth. And as we shall see, that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Lord's advance of his own kingdom, his answer to the prayers of his people, "Thy kingdom come," is why nations surge, ebb, and flow. We shall see this tonight. We have three headings for our message tonight: the worry and rage of Gentile lords, the wisdom and mercy of the King of Kings, and the victory of the shattering and unshakable kingdom. Let us begin by looking first at the worry and the rage of Gentile lords. Notice how this particular dream greatly tormented Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure that King Nebuchadnezzar had dreams before. He must have had dreams before because this staff of this chattering class of sorcerers and magicians had been called in before to interpret dreams. But this dream is unique. This dream disturbs like few have ever disturbed, maybe none have ever disturbed. Verse 1, the narrator, whom we take to be Daniel, says, "His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him." This dream is like 100 cups of coffee. Verse 3, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "I had a dream and my spirit is troubled." To know the dream, can't stop thinking. His spirit cannot rest. It cannot restore to a state of calm and confidence. And then, of course, verse 12, "Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed." The point being that getting an answer to what this dream means is so important, he will decimate his own staff. That's how frustrated and angry he is, how desperate he is. This dream is so different, in fact, the king refuses his normal methods of quieting his mind. In verse 5, we read that the word from me is firm. He's addressing the chattering class of magicians and sorcerers and enchanters and Chaldeans. He says, "If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses shall be laid in ruins." Nebuchadnezzar wants these diviners to tell him both what he dreamed and what it means. The ordinary practice would be to hear what he has dreamed from him, and then the chattering class would go concoct some interpretation that sounded reasonable. And their interpretation always, of course, involved a measure of job security. "We got to say something that will be pleasant." They didn't know what his dreams meant, but they made sure that they locked the doors, got everybody into a room. They worked out their interpretation, made sure everybody was on the same page. Then they opened the door and went and told the king what his dreams meant. But he's done with that. This dream needs to be interpreted. The stakes are raised to the highest place. By the way, never tell a king that his dreams mean the gods are angry at him. Never tell a king that his dreams mean that the magicians on his payroll are crooks. Never tell him that. Tell him something pleasant. So the king is sort of on to this gimmick. There's great clarity in his mind because of there's great torment. And this, of course, terrifies his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Now, you probably noticed that word Chaldeans that appears in there several times with those other well, less noble employments. The Chaldeans were the Babylonian priest. So they were always invited because they were apparently close to the Babylonian gods, and maybe they could, you know, pull some interpretation out of a hat that these others could not. Well, in verse 7, they ask the king a second time for him to tell them what he dreamed, and then they will interpret it. Now, if I had just been told that I will be torn limb from limb if I don't come up with not only the dream but also the interpretation, I would ask a second time. I might keep asking until he said, time's up. What else are you going to do? So they ask for another opportunity. Verse 9, the king says, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Well, that's pretty straightforward. The king is putting to the test what he has always previously assumed. He's putting to the test that this chattering class of magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and Chaldeans had access to hidden things. Do they really? Well, it all shows how worried the king is to know his dream. Look at this king. Soon to find out that he is the head of gold, the sovereign of the world. And yet right here, right now, in his angst of unknowing, he is a child in the dark. Notice now his rage. That's his worry. Notice his rage and brutality. We heard it in verse 5, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Now, what is remarkable about that is that this is how Nebuchadnezzar treats his enemies. In Jeremiah 39, we hear how Nebuchadnezzar dealt with King Zedekiah and his family. Zedekiah was the last king on the throne of Judah. Now, keep in mind something, that Babylon moved against Judah three times. The first time was in 605 BC. That's when Daniel and his friends were captured and carried away. And in that first move, besiegement against Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar allowed King Jehoiakim to be on the throne. King Jehoiakim was to pay tribute. It's better to keep a state, a vassal state, make them pay taxes, send you gold. That's kind of productive. That's cash flow. So King Jehoiakim was left on the throne. He lasted 3 years and stopped paying, and Nebuchadnezzar came back. He got rid of Jehoiakim, put Jehoiakim's son on the throne, Jehoiachin. That lasted 3 months. Then Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne, the son of Josiah. And when Zedekiah rebelled, that was it. Three strikes and you're out. Nebuchadnezzar came back and he burned the entire city to the ground. And that was 586, when Jerusalem was no more. But listen to what Jeremiah tells us he did to Zedekiah. Jeremiah 39:5. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. In other words, he tore them limb from limb. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon. And he left him in a prison cell until he died. Then Jeremiah adds, the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Limb from limb, houses on fire. The exact same thing in verse 5 of chapter 2. The point is, King Nebuchadnezzar treats those loyal to him in the same way he treats those disloyal to him. Why? Because for King Nebuchadnezzar, loyalty is a one-way street. Remember the Three Musketeers motto? All for one, and one for all. King Nebuchadnezzar's model is all for one, and one for one. This is really, at the very bottom, the best that unbelieving Gentile lords can do. This is why there is lying, cheating, backstabbing, throwing under the bus in the highest ranks of even democratic states. You cannot study any administration in the United States in the last 150 years and not find high-ranking leaders turning on people that they are done with because they're only loyal to themselves. unless you find a believer, a man completely dedicated to the Lord. So we see it here, worry and rage. And there's always a close relationship between worry and rage, insecurity and brutality. People have to be silenced because they're not giving us what we need to put us at peace. That's how the Gentile lords rule. I guess the lesson for us there is to never seek our ultimate shelter behind the swords of the state. The state wields a sword, but never let that sword be your confidence, because that sword will turn on you. And the Lord says this in one of the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. He says, do not seek an alliance with the imperial state, because if you do, I will bring out my sword against you. The Lord says, if you seek an alliance with the imperial state by through idolatry and signing a pact with the devil, the Lord himself will bring his sword. He says, my sword is the safety sword. I want to just point out before we move to the second point that there's this great moment of humor in this passage. At least it's humorous to me. And it's in verse 10 and 11. The magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans make a confession there. In their own mouth, they declare that we are useless. We should be fired. We cannot do what the king thinks we've been doing. It's one of the most funny moments of the whole chapter. This is God's doing. He places a dream in the sleepy head of this magistrate, Nebuchadnezzar, and it eventually draws a confession from the lips of these charlatans that they are, in fact, charlatans. And they should go home. Second point, the wisdom and mercy of the King of Kings. Notice Daniel's pursuit of the mercy of the Lord. When he finds out that he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are also on the chopping block, he comes to his friends and he does not say, men, we need to pull an all-nighter, get the Red Bull, we got to think this out. We got to think our way through this. Get some charts. Get some old histories. There's got to be a trick, a way around this. They do not put their heads together. They do not think that they are the replacement of the sorcerers and enchanters. They close their eyes and bow their heads. And they do what Daniel said. They seek mercy from God concerning this mystery. They go to prayer. You see, Daniel knows that he is a citizen in a spiritual kingdom, and that kingdom is a kingdom of mercy. Daniel has not forgotten this. He is one of the Lord's righteous. He knows that the kingdom of God, the covenant that God has made with his people, is a kingdom and covenant of mercy. So Daniel prays, and it's remarkably simple, but often overlooked in the most desperate times, to go to the Lord and plead for mercy and ask for remedy in time of great trouble. What Daniel does in this text, don't overlook this, is something that anyone in this room could do tomorrow. You don't have to be with all due respect, you don't have to be some smarty pants like Daniel who looks really good and has a great physique. Remember what it said about him in chapter 1? You don't have to have great credentials. What Daniel does here that saves the lives of many charlatans and four righteous men is something any of us can do. Go to the Lord and pray and ask for mercy. James 5:13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. What a small, simple remedy set right in the midst of this enormous geopolitical conflict. He knows that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy. Mary knew that. When she realized what the Lord was doing in her womb, she sang the song we call the Magnificat. And she said, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. The Lord has done all of that for those who seek him in mercy and fear him in prayer. This is what Daniel does. He goes to the Lord and prays. And the Lord answers his prayer, and Daniel sings a doxology. He blesses the Lord. And note, in his blessing of the Lord, he declares that the Lord is the true King of kings, the sovereign over all sovereigns. The Lord has just blown away the chattering class of sorcerers. The Lord has just done what the king couldn't even do for himself. The Lord has just snuck into the mind of his prophet the truth of the matter of this dream. And look what Daniel says in verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is hidden in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. What all this means, as we apply it to our own lives, is that we do not need to go and seek answers for the future from all of the new priests of our culture. And who are the new priests of our culture? And this is not a slam against guys who are in information technology. Go get a good degree in information technology. You'll have a job probably for the rest of your life. Computer science. But we, through every culture through different periods of time, sets up their Chaldeans, their priests, their sorcerers, their magicians. Our magicians today are the men who enter the data into the supercomputers and produce models that will tell us what nations are going to be doing in 10 years, what land masses will be valuable in 10 years, what conflicts or diseases or troubles will be breaking out upon the geopolitical stage in 20 years. The guys who run those computers are the priests of today. And people almost bow before them, asking for those computers to be like looking glasses so that we could see the future. Why do we want to see the future so bad? Why do we want these perfect models so bad? So that we can put our soul at rest. So that we don't have to wait for this great dream. Well, we have something better than all of that. We have a kingdom of mercy and a God who has revealed sufficiently for us everything we need to know about the future. And even what we don't know, he has told us that he knows it. Because he sees in the dark. And there's nothing more dark than a king's head asleep at night having a bad dream. And the Lord knew exactly what it was because the Lord put it there. Let us not fear tomorrow. Let us not fear what Putin's going to do. Let us not fear who our president's going to be. Let us not fear what the economy is going to be like for America in 10 years or 30 years for our grandkids. The Lord has all these things perfectly rolled out to expand his kingdom. Last point tonight. And I know this is probably the point that everybody wants to spend 20 weeks on. Well, we'll get our time, but it won't be 20 weeks. We'll have two or three. And I'll tell you now why that will be. Not because we're going to spend two or three weeks at the end of Daniel 2, but because the items and matters of Daniel 2 and the statue come up again in Daniel 7. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, lastly, the victory of the shattering and unshakable kingdom. Let's take a moment to identify the four kingdoms and then take a moment to identify the rock that smashes them into chaff. The four kingdoms. We know from verse 37 and 38 that the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. That's explicitly stated in those two verses, 37 and 38. Because the text moves as if each kingdom is a succession of the previous one, the most common view of conservative Bible scholars is as follows, and it accords with history. The chest and the arms of silver refer to the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the empire that conquered Babylon on a night of a party in 539 BC, Cyrus. Following that Medo-Persian Empire, Greece. That's the middle and the thighs of bronze. Alexander the Great spread across the Eastern European world. And the legs of iron and the feet mixed with iron and clay refers to the Roman Empire. All of these very succinct interpretations I have given you, we will be able to flesh out and develop more fully when we get to Daniel 7. Because these four kingdoms are correlated with the four beasts of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we meet four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and what's called the dreadful beast. And in that order, they are the same metals and kingdoms that I just described: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So those are the four kingdoms. Now let's consider the rock. The text says that the stone was, quote, cut out by no human hand. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ and his kingdom. And note this, the stone comes, makes its appearance after the fourth kingdom is established. That means the stone, the kingdom represented by the stone, makes its appearance during the Roman Empire. Now, some folks have said that the stone doesn't make its appearance until much later in a revived Roman Empire, even future to today. But that is not possible in the text, because the stone makes its appearance at the end of the appearance of the fourth kingdom, which is Rome. There's no gap. And who was born in the midst of the Roman Empire, in a little village called Bethlehem in Palestine? When did the rock appear? He appeared in Bethlehem in the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the Roman Empire. But notice something else about this whole image of the stone. So the stone comes after the fourth kingdom is established, not before the fourth kingdom is established, but after. It comes during the Roman Empire. The stone comes and breaks all four kingdoms, not just the fourth. What should we make of that? Well, if we hold on to two things, one, that the stone comes after the fourth kingdom is established, but it also breaks all the four kingdoms, what we discover is that this kingdom, represented by the stone, preexisted all four kingdoms. It wipes all four of them out. Now, think about this for a second. When Rome was the dominant empire, Babylon was gone. Medo-Persia was gone. But the stone comes and wipes all four kingdoms out. The point is that this is how prophetic language works. It tells us that the kingdom represented by the stone was always there, removing those previous kingdoms. But we don't really see its true identity until after the Roman kingdom is established with the birth of Christ. So during Roman rule, Jesus is born of a virgin. That means not by the work of man, a stone cut without human hand. This kingdom is not a kingdom men cobbled together in their own ambition and intellect and power. This is a kingdom that didn't even come out of the ordinary generation of men's work in the marriage bed. This is something God has done, a stone cut without human hand. And this king, the king of this kingdom, came into the world, and what did he say in Mark 1:15? How did he open his ministry of preaching and proclamation? He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." He says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Let us not overlook what verse 44 says. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people." There's nothing coming after the stone. To press the point a little further, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, the Lord is having a rather stern conversation with the Jews. He seems to have had a lot of those. Here he says to them, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." There's two phrases lifted right out of Daniel chapter 2 used in those verses, Luke 20, 17, and 18. One to focus on for now is where it says, "It will crush him." It's in our text tonight in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, where it says, the others were broken in pieces and became like chaff. Literally, the passage in Luke 20 says, became like chaff, if you read it in the Greek. But note what Jesus is saying in Luke 20. He's saying that not only is his kingdom, what Daniel says it is, a cosmic geopolitical force that cannot be reckoned with, it is a very personal matter in the soul of every man. You either seek shelter in this kingdom, or this kingdom crushes you. This is the unshatterable, unbreakable kingdom of Christ. And notice that Daniel said that the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, verse 35. This is what Micah speaks of in chapter 4 of his prophecy, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. Now, if we look at that passage in Micah and remember what we heard back in Luke 20, in Luke 20, the Lord's talking about the cornerstone that the builders rejected. He's talking about a temple there. He's talking about a stone that is the cornerstone of a great temple upon which all men will either find shelter in or be broken against, like a ship on the rocks. Well, when Micah says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, you see he has just united temple and kingdom. They are really one. Because this kingdom is not just a political realm. It is a spiritual house where God's people dwell with him and worship him and stare with love upon the Lamb who is the high priest. Let me close with a few lessons to take from what we've heard so far about the rock and the kingdoms. Number one, kingdoms pass away not by internal weakness or external threat, but by the kingdom of God. It's not that we cannot identify in our sociology internal weaknesses and external threats, but the Word of God tells us more. Taxes, slavery, and unemployment do not fully explain the fall of Rome. The fall of Rome is not fully explained until we talk about the stone that has been cut out without human hands. The advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Number two, kingdoms cannot be rehabilitated into a kingdom that God can work with as a sufficient substitute for his kingdom. He didn't say, you know what, I think I can do something with that gold head and turn that into the mountain. You know what, I think I can do something with that silver or with that bronze or with that iron. No, they all had to be shattered. What this means for us is that America on her best day is not the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. And we should never confuse the church with America. America on her best day is not the kingdom of God. America, freshly minted after 1776, was not the kingdom of God. If we could put all those great dead guys, you know, John Adams, George Washington, you know, somehow call them all back from the dead, I think we'd be in trouble for doing so. But if we could get them all back into Washington, D.C., have them all thinking the way they thought and writing the way they wrote and living by principle the way they lived, we would still have to wait for that too to become chaff, because that's its destiny. The work of men's hands is tainted grievously with sin. The work of Christ is not. His kingdom alone needs no help from ours. Three, look around you. Look at the nation you live in and say this frequently. This is not the rock. This is not the stone. This is future chaff. Say it. It will be good for your soul. America's chaff in waiting. Doesn't mean we go and hasten it to become chaff. The Lord is the rock. We are not. He has the calendar. We do not. But you have to say it and let your soul hear it. You are living in something destined to be chaff. Follow Daniel's lead in this. He's not an ISIS soldier. He doesn't get into a country he doesn't want to be in that he despises and somehow straps bombs to his body and gets as close to Nebuchadnezzar as he can. He keeps pleading for the Lord to let him live, if the Lord please, to serve the Lord in his day. But he knows, especially after he hears this dream, that everything that men work out in their kingdoms is destined for chaff. So make it your confession. Look at all that we see in Washington, D.C., all that we see in our great institutions, all we see in the Ivy Leagues, all the papers we see, all the papers I have, you know, in my bedroom that testify to my credentials. All of that is chaff. It's all part of God's plan. It's part of his gifts. It's part of the way that his own rock of a kingdom advances. He uses all of it. But it is not the kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to you tonight with thanksgiving that we have been put upon the rock. We thank you that you have sheltered us by taking us into the unshakable kingdom, by hiding us in your mountain, by hiding us in your mountain temple, and raising that temple up on the third day, and putting us in him and sealing us there by a mortar that is never brittle, never dry. Oh, Lord God, we thank you and praise you that your kingdom is expanding even now to every nation, tribe, and tongue. You are snatching right out from under earthly rulers, their subjects, and making them loyal to Christ. What a wonderful and glorious kingdom you bring. Not with the swords of men, but with the sword of your word in the preaching of your gospel. Father, may we all take good stock every year, every month, of what kingdom we are most excited about, most ambitious to serve in. Let us not forget the lesson of our brother Daniel, our father in the faith, that we are to indeed be at your service in these kingdoms marked for chaff. And we thank you, Lord, that in your glorious purpose, we get to testify in the midst of them that there is something greater than them. And may this calm our hearts to rest in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.